While Belshazzar was drinking the wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver cups that his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. He wanted to drink from them with his nobles, his wives, and his concubines. So they brought these gold cups taken from the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. While they drank from them, they praised their idols made of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, they saw the fingers of a human hand writing on the plaster wall of the king's palace near the lampstand. The king himself saw the hand as it wrote, and his face turned pale with fright. His knees knocked together in fear, and his legs gave way beneath him. The king shouted for the enchanters, astrologers, and fortune tellers to be brought before him. He said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever can read this writing and tell me what it means will be dressed in purple robes of royal honor and will have a gold chain placed around his neck. He will become the third highest ruler in the kingdom." But when all the king's wise men had come in, none of them could read the writing or tell him what it meant. So the king grew even more alarmed, and his face turned pale. His nobles, too, were shaken. But when the queen mother heard what was happening, she hurried to the banquet hall. She said to Belshazzar, "Long live the king. Don't be so pale and frightened. There is a man in your kingdom who has within him the spirit of the holy gods. During Nebuchadnezzar's reign, this man was found to have insight, understanding, and wisdom like that of the gods. Your predecessor, King Nebuchadnezzar, made him chief over all the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and fortune tellers of Babylon. This man Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, has exceptional ability and is filled with divine knowledge and understanding. He can interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought in before the king. The king asked him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles brought from Judah by my predecessor, King Nebuchadnezzar? I have heard that you have the spirit of the gods within you, and that you are filled with insight, understanding, and wisdom. My wise men and enchanters have tried to read the words on the wall and tell me their meaning, but they cannot do it. I am told that you can give interpretations and solve difficult problems. If you can read these words and tell me their meaning, you will be clothed in purple robes of royal honor, and you will have a gold chain placed around your neck. You will become the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Daniel answered the king, "Keep your gifts or give them to someone else, but I will tell you what the writing means. Your Majesty, the Most High God gave sovereignty, majesty, glory, and honor to your predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar. He made him so great that people of all races and nations and languages trembled before him in fear. He killed those he wanted to kill and spared those he wanted to spare. He honored those he wanted to honor and disgraced those he wanted to disgrace. But when his heart and mind were puffed up with arrogance, he was brought down from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven from human society. He was given the mind of a wild animal, and he lived among the wild donkeys. He ate grass like a cow, and he was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he learned that the Most High God rules over the kingdom of the world and appoints anyone he desires to rule over them. You are his successor, O Belshazzar, and you knew all this, yet you have not humbled yourself, for you have profoundly defied the Lord of heaven and have had these cups from his temple brought before you. You and your nobles and your wives and concubines have been drinking wine from them while praising gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, gods that neither see nor hear nor know anything at all. But you have not honored the God who gives you the breath of life and controls your destiny. So God has sent this hand to write this message. This is the message that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, and parsin. This is what these words mean. Mene means numbered. God has numbered the days of your reign and has brought it to an end. Tekel means weighed. You have been weighed on the balances and have not measured up. Parsin means divided. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was dressed in purple robes, a gold chain was hung around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Babylonian king, was killed, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62.
It's good to be back and to share with you again. This morning, as we continue the story of Daniel, we're really going to be wrestling with the question, how do I thrive in a place like this? So I'll come back to that in a minute, but I just want to clear up a couple things before we begin. First of all, for those of you in the back row, there really is a person up here talking, and I am standing up. And just a preemptive short joke there, everybody. And the other thing is, for those of you who are here on July 5th, when I shared last time, you may not recognize me, and that's because I had a transformative experience on the LMCC men's retreat. As we went to the retreat, I knew that there would be lots of good food because Randy's a foodie, and I was determined to go low carb. And I did really well for about the first 30 minutes until he brought out something called Tasty Cakes. And I'm from the Philadelphia area, and in the Philadelphia area, we have this thing called Tasty Cakes, or these snack cakes. And I think I gained 15 pounds on the men's retreat, so I don't quite look myself this morning. But seriously, it's great to be here and to talk about Daniel. And I think he answers this question for us. You know, how do I thrive in a place like this? And we were introduced to him and his story back on July 5th. And like all the messages here, Ryan's messages, Jay Williams spoke last week, all the messages are online. You can go and listen to that. But Daniel's most famous for what? He was thrown in the what? The lion's den. And we still use that story as kind of this way to capture overcoming impossible odds, being ambushed by adversity and surviving. And it's just one of the ways these stories have seeped into our collective imagination. But it's so much bigger. I think his story is so much bigger than just how to win as an underdog or something like that. I really think it has to do with this concept, particularly for us who live in New York City. But how do I thrive in a place like this? And so we looked at Daniel's story last time. I'm just going to quickly review some of the key points of that, and then we'll jump into the account that Jane just read for us. So Daniel was in exile. He was a young Jewish man. His nation was actually a part of a divided Israel. It was called Judah. It was sacked by the nation of Babylon, which was the superpower of his day. Daniel was an attractive Ivy Leaguer type young guy, and so he was recruited, taken from his homeland, to be pressed into service in the king's palace. So he was educated in the wisdom and the history and the language of the Babylonians. His family was probably killed, and he was forced to go there against his, he had no choice, he was forced to go there against his will. So he's taken into this foreign place, immersed in this foreign culture, and expected to serve the king. That is, if he sort of survived this boot camp experience of training and passed the test. And of course he did. And so he's in exile. He's in exile in a very specific kind of place. He's in exile in the capital of the empire. I mean, this is really, Babylon was the center of the world in its day. And so right there, I suggested to you guys last time that that's really a lot of what New York is like. It really is the capital of Western culture. It's where liberal democracy and free market capitalism are just, I mean, the whole city in a lot of ways is a shrine to those values and those practices. And since July 5th, I saw this quote in the Times, I think we're going to be able to put it up here on the wall, that just really kind of validates this way that New York kind of gives us an exilic. Are we going to have that? I have it in my notes. There we go. Okay. A city like present-day New York is a ruthless, ironic, but also benevolent machine set to strip its inhabitants of their sense of certainty, self-importance, and claim to ultimate knowledge. Any amens on that, right? You know, and this is from a guy named David Kishik who writes, there's a column in the Times called The Stone. It's kind of gets into some of the more philosophical side of life. And so he said that. So like, well, this is, yeah, that's exactly what I was trying to say last time. You know, it's this kind of destabilizing, this domineering culture that demands conformity. That's what an empire is like. And New York fits. I mean, not just because we have the Empire State Building, but it just, the way things are here, the tensity, the pace, the sense that there's all these demands and we need to fit in, that's part of it. And then there's also a sense of tenuousness to life here. And we're new here. We moved here in January, but people in New York are always talking about how long they're going to stay in New York. And it's like, it always comes up. And it's, you know, most of us are here voluntarily, But the sense of tenuousness, the sense that there's this domineering culture that I'm always wrestling with and can I keep up with it, that's what it's like to be in exile. And so last time we said, how did Daniel answer this question? And his most fundamental answer was this. It says in chapter 1 of the book that bears his name that he resolved not to defile himself. He made a decision that he would not allow himself to be contaminated when the demands of the empire crossed the line and were in conflict with the demands of his God. And that was a very, very risky thing to do. And we did a deep dive into that back on July 5th. And Jay Williams, who was our speaker last week, really covered the same idea. It's this idea of idolatry. It's this place that we get to when we make something in our life that isn't God like God to us. And Daniel resolved not to do that. And so that was kind of the gist of last time. And there's a number of other ways Daniel, a number of other strategies he employed. These are just bullet points. I want to give them to you. I'd encourage you to go back through and read the book of Daniel just with some of these things in mind. These are all the ways he coped with and found ways to thrive in the capital of the empire. We're going to look at the most radical one, I think, this morning. But I just want to quickly, here's some things he did. One of the things he did is he volunteered for impossible assignments. And volunteered for impossible assignments. That's chapter 2. Another thing that he did is he enlisted his friends to pray for him. He couldn't do life in this potentially spiritually hostile environment without a prayer covering. And he had a group of friends, and he said, guys, you got to pray for me. I've just volunteered for an impossible assignment. Even the story that we just saw, and I'm not going to talk about this later, is that he was content with what he had. He didn't need the gifts of the king. So he turned aside from the gifts of power. There's an unquestionable quality to the work that Daniel did. So he was excellent. That was part of the way he survived and thrived in the capital of the empire. In chapter 4, Daniel walks away from an opportunity to grab power and literally, I think, take over the empire. It was referred to in what Jane read for us that King Nebuchadnezzar went mad, and Daniel was the second in command. He was the prime minister. He could have escaped. He could have taken over. He kept the kingdom running until the king came back. Pretty interesting. And then we see in chapter 6, which is where the story of the lion's den is found, that he just was absolutely committed to spiritual practice, and even the king's command wouldn't keep him from it. So those are some examples. But today I really want to dive into what I think is perhaps the most interesting, certainly the most radical. And this is, so how do you thrive in exile? Exile in the capital of the empire, in this domineering culture that demands compliance. How do you thrive in that context? What's he do? This is what he does. He speaks truth to power. He speaks truth to power. And what do I mean by that? Well, a power is anybody in our lives that has the ability to significantly impact our well-being. It's not just about rank or position. I think authority is anybody in our lives that has the ability to significantly impact our well-being. And to speak truth to them is to confront them with reality. That's what truth is. It's reality. And it could be I'm just confronting a power with my sense of reality, sort of my impressions, or it could be ultimate reality, because we think that God can help us see ultimate reality. So that was Daniel's strategy. And what I'm going to do this morning is I want to just make some comments about the story that Jane read for us. There's some really interesting details I'm going to bring out in that. Then I want to unpack for you Daniel's approach to speaking truth to power. What is his approach? What are some components of it? And then I want to end by connecting Jesus with this idea of speaking truth to power. Like, where does that fit in? I mean, Daniel lived 500 years before Christ. He came from a Jewish faith. How does this all work together, and where does Jesus fit into that? So that's where we're going this morning. Some interesting details about the story. It says that this happened many years after the events with Nebuchadnezzar. I'm not sure exactly how old Daniel was, but he could be in his 60s. There's been regime change, and this king named Belshazzar has taken over. He is Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. He was sort of, the child of privilege type of king. He didn't have a hard-fought reign the way his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar did. And you can kind of get the sense in this big party that he's throwing that, you know, it was much more about the entertainment than it was about reigning and ruling well for him. That's kind of his persona. Just another aside, a little cultural point of contact. This story, the handwriting on the wall, I mean, have you ever heard the phrase, the writing's on the wall? Meaning, you know, this relationship's about to end, this department's going to be gone, this lease is going to go up, honey, the writing's on the wall, we're going to move. Yeah, that phrase comes from this story. And it's one of those validations of the underlying premise of this series, which is that these really are the greatest characters of all time, that their stories aren't just Christian stories or Jewish stories, but they form a web of meaning and memory that is behind much of our culture. And so we have this phrase, the writing's on the wall. Well, this is where it came from. It came from the story with Daniel. This is not the only time that Daniel speaks truth to power. In fact, I would argue if you go through chapters 1 through 6, that in every chapter, in one way or another, he is doing this. Like, he is confronting those who hold his destiny in their hands with some element of reality. In chapter 1, he says, I'm not going to take the king's food. It's connected with the worship of false gods. I'm not going to participate. In chapter 2, the king makes a ridiculous demand. And he says, I've had a dream, and I want somebody to interpret it, which that seems kind of ridiculous to us. But he says, I'm not even going to tell you what the dream is. And so if you can tell me what the dream is, then you can live. You think your boss is demanding? Nebuchadnezzar was tough and really ridiculous. And when Daniel goes to him, he says, King, nobody, no human being can do what you are asking. So he confronts the king with reality, which is always a risky thing to do. In chapter 3, the focus shifts to three of Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the king makes a statue, same king, Nebuchadnezzar, says everybody has to bow down. And they say, no matter what you do to us, we're not going to bow down or serve your gods. And we think our God can rescue us from you. And so they confronted the king with reality. Chapter 4, Daniel says to the king, if you don't change your ways, if you don't show more concern for the poor, very interesting challenge, you're going to go mad and you're going to lose your kingdom. And I mean, that's just not the kind of thing psychopathic dictators like to hear, but that's what Daniel told him. Daniel 5, we just listened to that. Daniel 6 is when he's thrown into the lion's den, and towards the end of that story, it's a new king, new regime. He tells the king, I just want to remind you, your majesty, that I did nothing wrong. I'm completely innocent. The king agrees. So over and over and over and over and over again, Daniel is confronting power with the truth. He's doing this truth to power thing. There's an aspect of this story with this hand appearing and writing on the wall that may strike some of us as strange. I mean, this is a very supernatural type of event that is probably on the realm of your daily experience. I mean, we see graffiti on the wall, but we don't see the hands that write it usually. And so it's different to us, and it really pushes us into an assumption that I just want to speak about for a few minutes. And that's the assumption that there's a supernatural side to the reality that we find ourselves in the world. And not just that it's there, but that there are times when we can discern what's true about that supernatural reality. And if you've been around church for a long time, and you've believed in Christ for a long time, you just talk like this is normal, and you'll say, well, he's God, and he can do anything. But for others of us, this is a bit of a leap. I mean, because of the craft of film, we can imagine a scene where this hand appears and writes on the wall. Like, we can create that today, but they really couldn't do that 2,500 years ago. They're saying, this is what really happened. A hand appeared and just began to write on the wall. And so for those of us who have been steeped in a naturalistic view of reality, that everything can be explained by scientific principles and by physics and biology, this is a little bit tough. This is a little bit of a leap to be able to believe something like that. So first, I just want to acknowledge that some of us might struggle with that. And secondly, I would just say, this is a planned tangent, but I'm not going to go too far down the rabbit hole here this morning, but that this is really part of the journey for all of us to decide, can a naturalistic view of the world adequately explain everything we experience in this life? Can it really? Can it really explain our sense of justice, that there is a right and a wrong? We may even disagree about what's right and wrong, but we all have it. We They all have that sense. Where does that come from? And all of us appreciate beauty. Where does that come from? And then there's compassion and love that we feel, at least for some of our fellow human beings. You know, where do these things come from? You know, Stephen Hawking says that science is going to explain everything. Everything. Everything in human life. And you know, for those of us in this context, we'd say, no, science has a tremendous value in describing the dynamics of the world and the mechanics of the world we live, but it's never going to answer some of the deepest questions about meaning and value. And even science gets to places where there's mystery. So I just want you to know that, like, I know that's assumed in the story, that there's this supernatural God that can break into the world and show himself when he wants to. Some of us totally, it's just, we accept that, and others of us have a hard time with that. And I think we would say, we would hope this is a place, LMCC is a place where you can journey through those types of questions and wrestle with it. But it's just right here in the story, and it's just kind of screaming out as a hand appears and just starts to write on the wall. And that's not something that most of us have seen recently, right? So what is Daniel's message? You know, what is it? What does the hand write on the wall, and what's the real bottom line of it? Basically saying, Belshazzar, your time is up. And this is the harshest example of Daniel speaking truth to power, and there's a reason for that. Belshazzar should have known better. He should have known better. He's a lot more gentle with his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. But in this case, and he goes through a long kind of list of, you know, these are the things that have happened in the past, and you should have known that there is a Most High God who's over all these things, and here you are throwing this big party, and you're pulling out the silverware from the temple in Jerusalem, and that was really a slam, and it doesn't really necessarily make a lot of sense to us, but in the ancient world, you know, each culture had its god, each culture in their capital city, they had a temple to their god, and, you know, if our country beat your country, that meant our God was bigger than your God. A little bit of, you know, playground stuff. Na-na-na-na-na, our God beat yours. And so what we would do if we beat you is we would take your idols and your statues, and we would take them from your defeated country. We would take them to our capital, and we would put them in the temple of our God. Now, there was no idol or image of the Hebrew God. He said, I'm beyond. You're not going to make any image that ever is going to capture all of me, so I don't want you to make an image. So all they could do is they could haul, the Babylonians hauled away the articles that were used, the silverware, the worshipware, if you will, in the service of this god. And so Belshazzar pulls it out. He says he wanted to. And he was using these things that had been devoted to the Most High God to praise his own gods. And so Daniel says, first of all, that's a slam. That's an offensive thing to do. And you did it knowingly, and you should have known better. And so time's up. Time is up for you. That's the message, the truth to power message. I mean, it doesn't get more sobering than that. I mean, I just heard about somebody who, I think it was right before the dot-com crash, she was an analyst and she wrote an article, did some research, and she went to her superiors and said, this bubble's going to break. What happened to her? She got fired. Yeah, because people don't, you know, it's a risky thing to do. We'll talk about that in a minute. But that's really what he's doing with Belshazzar. He's saying, it's over. It's over. And indeed, history shows us that that's exactly what happened. The Persian Empire took over the Babylonian Empire. There was no war. They snuck in through the water system of the city, and they went right into the palace. They killed the king, and they took over. And so that's the story. It's a very interesting story. It's a very powerful story. It's a story from which we get this term and this idea of the writings on the wall. What does it say about how to confront power, speaking truth to power? What's kind of the model? Several different things. First of all, speaking truth to power is always risky. It's always risky by definition. You know, and if the power in your life is a person, it's always a person who can significantly impact your well-being, then it feels risky to speak the truth to them, or to, you're even, you're just, if you say, this is what I'm seeing, what do you see? You know, to confront them with reality, it's risky. It might be your boss, it could be your business partner, it could be your spouse or your significant other. Our well-being is wrapped up. It could be the director, the producer, the casting director, it could be, your mom, your dad, your mother-in-law, your kids. Here's an interesting thing. You know, a lot of times we think of employees or even customers, or even, you know, if you're the pastor, the people in your church, we think that in the ranking system, you have more authority than they do, and yet they have the ability, your kids, your customers, your parishioners, to affect your well-being. So they have some power. And there's a hesitancy that can rise up in us when we feel the need to say, here's some reality I'm seeing. And so there's always a risk. And here's the encouragement to us this morning. The risk isn't, none of us bear Daniel's risk, his risk level, because he literally was risking his life over and over and over and over again. Psychopathic, megalomaniac dictators do not tolerate dissent. And their version of termination is permanent. It's permanent. And they just, and he, and even Daniel even said it in his confrontation with Belshazzar. You know, your grandfather, he killed who he wanted to kill. It's good to be king. So the risk is real. The risk is real. And in the song that we sang just a minute ago, Oceans, which comes from the story of Jesus' disciples. They're out in a storm. And what do you want to do when there's a storm? You know, hunker down and ride it out. And what's Peter do? You know, he gets out of the boat and walks on the water. It's like, this is like being already in a vulnerable situation and doing something that makes you even more vulnerable. It's being in a situation where you need God's intervention and then putting yourself in a place where you even need more of his intervention. You even need more of his intervention. And it's counterintuitive. So you're here in the capital of the empire and you need, you know, I mean, it's, you need your income, you need your job, you need your standing, you need your friends, you need your whatever to survive here. And then you jeopardize that by speaking truth to power. And it seems, it's counterintuitive. It seems kind of crazy, but it's a very, very real way to throw ourselves in the arms of God and to express a very tangible day-to-day trust in him. And that's what Daniel does. So there's risk. There's risk involved. I don't want to sugarcoat that. It's a very risky thing to do. And he does it over and over again. Second thing is just, Daniel only speaks truth to power under some very, very explicit conditions. He only does it under some very explicit conditions. One is that he had earned a great reputation. He earned a great reputation. Over and over and over again, it says he was wise and he was above his peers in his capacities as a government administrator. And in chapter 6, when people are conspiring against him, it says the only thing we're ever going to be able to find against Daniel has to do in the exercise of his religion or his faith, because in every matter of government administration, he is squeaky clean. And so Daniel is a very credible person because of his reputation, because of his hard work and his integrity. He's not a sloppy person. He's not a person you just look at and think, well, they're just always popping off and going off. And he's a person that had a lot of street credibility in his reputation. Another thing about the conditions under which Daniel spoke truth to power were he never did it voluntarily, in the sense that he never really initiated it. He only spoke truth to power when he was either forced to by circumstances or he was asked. It's really interesting. He never spoke truth to power unless he was forced to by the circumstances or he was asked. He was forced to by circumstances. I can't eat the king's food. It's going to cross the line for me. It's going to compromise my principles. A number of times he's just asked, Daniel, what's this mean? And that's the example we saw this morning. So Daniel wasn't sort of the self-appointed truth policeman for the Babylonian Empire. There were lots of things about King Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar that were probably terrible and wrong and evil. He's not like appointed to go after everything. He's given certain settings and certain circumstances where he has to speak, either because he's asked, or because whatever is being suggested or of him will cross a line. I think that one's huge. It's because it kind of, for me anyway, it makes it clear that there's times when I need to speak, but it's not all the time, or maybe even most of the time. Some of you, I struggle with speaking truth to power. I'm always worried about how it's going to turn out. And I'm, we're new to the city. I have a new job, and it's just been really interesting to think through how much of what I see do I say. And this has been really helpful for me to know, well, when I'm asked, or when I'm put in a situation where I would be forced to compromise, then it's obvious that I need to say something. And the rest of the time, well, maybe I don't, or at least I can wait and see how things shake out. So that's really significant, I think, about the way Daniel does it. Another condition about the way Daniel does it is he seems to, almost all the time, not quite all the time, but speak his truth to power with sincere respect and concern. Sincere respect and concern. He is not angry. I think he's a little angry at Belshazzar. He's like, you know, they sent for me. They got me out of bed, and it was during their party, and this is the snotty kid who should have known better. And there's a little bit of that. At least I'm reading that in the Hebrew. There's a vibe that's part of it. But most of the time, especially with Nebuchadnezzar, he's like, oh, king, live forever, and lots of respect and genuine concern. You see it in chapter 4. He just pleads with the king to listen to what he has to say. And so, you know, the New Testament idea is speaking the truth in love, and I think basically that's really what he's doing. And so there's all these conditions with which Daniel enters into speaking truth to power. He is not just like opening up the floodgates, I'm just going to blast everybody around me. And there's one final thing about the way he does it. So it's risky, there's these conditions. The third thing about the way Daniel does it is that really it's more about God than it is about him. You know, if you're a therapist or if you go to one, they'll tell you, you know, you have to have healthy boundaries, and, you know, it's not good for you to stuff all these feelings inside, and, you know, sometimes you need to confront the people around you. You know, you've got to vent. You've got to get it off your chest, right? That's the phrase we use. That's not really what he's doing. You know, I wasn't stewing in frustration and saying, oh, finally, I can just let the king have it and tell him how I feel. There was a sense that God was working and God had an agenda, and that he had to follow that agenda. And so in a sense, you know, there's Daniel, there's the king, but there's a third voice in the conversation, and it's God's voice. And that's what he's listening to. And you might feel better. In fact, the studies show that those of us who are very expressive in our feelings, we generally feel better than those of us who keep them in. We also leave a wake behind us, you know, a trail of bodies. But that's not really what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about this sense that Daniel was able to trust God. When's the time to speak? What I need to say? And we're kind of back to that supernatural intervention idea that God can lead us, that we can have a relationship with him where he'll lead us, not just about what to say, but when to say it. This was really more about God than it was about Daniel getting some kind of psychological relief or expressing healthy boundaries, as important as those things are. So that's how Daniel did it. Take the risk under very, very narrow, I think, conditions, and with a desire and a commitment to figure out what's God doing here and how do I follow him in this situation, rather than just sticking up for himself or feeling like he has to get things off his chest. So how does Jesus play into all this? How does Jesus play into all this? Well, of course, Jesus spoke truth to power all the time. And starting with his first followers, you know, every rabbi needs followers, but Jesus was very strong with them at different times and different points. He spoke truth to the religious authorities over and over and over again, and they were the ones that were supposed to know better, so those are the ones he was the hardest on. Same principle. Belshazzar knew more than Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar got more of a rebuke from Daniel. The religious leaders of Jesus' day were the ones that really should have recognized him. They didn't. Jesus was much harder on religious people than he was on irreligious ones. And he was tough on them. And he even spoke truth to Pilate, the governor, who could have acquitted him and kept him from being executed. And he didn't speak a lot, didn't say much, but what he did say scared Pilate to death. And And he was honest, and he spoke truth to power. So in a sense, Jesus embodies this idea of speaking truth to power. But I'm not citing that as to say, yeah, Jesus did it, so we should all go out and try hard to follow his example. If you use Jesus just as an example, you will wear yourself out. When we look at something Jesus did, it is more than an example for our lives. It's a pattern that God actually wants to build into us with his power and strength and grace. And I want to read something that Paul wrote, the Apostle Paul, from 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 14. He says, either way, Christ's love controls us. Since we believe that Christ died for all, we also believe that we have all died to our old life. He died for everyone, so that those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ, who died and was raised for them. So because of what Christ has done, listen how it changes us. We have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view, and how differently we know him now. And this means that everyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person or a new creation. The old life is gone and a new life has begun, and all this is a gift from God. So we've been talking about a practice this morning, the idea of speaking truth to power. And what I want to suggest to you is that Jesus can create in each of us a capacity to do this, that he can change us. And he can give us the courage, he can give us the forbearance, sometimes not to speak, that he can change us from the inside out. And sometimes a way to explain it is that we distinguish between fruit and root. You know, fruit is something that we see on the outside of our lives, and the root is where it comes from. And we don't want to create an impression here at LMCC that, you know, we just need to go out and try harder to be good. You know, go get them, guys. Go speak truth to power this week. Try hard. We'll see you next week. Bagels, coffee, everything ready at 10:15. Hope it goes okay. Now, we really believe that, and this is where Paul starts. You know, Christ died for us, and it transforms us on the inside. It changes who we live for, and it changes the way we see people. See, if I don't have that transformation, I'm either going to use you or be afraid of you. I am. You're either going to make me feel better about myself or you're going to threaten me. And that's the way I'm going to interact with you. But if Christ comes into my life and he shows me that he gave his life for me and he gives me this new life and his power is in me to change me from the inside out, first of all, it changes what I live for. Somebody's taking care of me and I don't have to be fighting for myself all the time. That's pretty huge. But it also changes the way I view you. You know, asset, threat, no, potential new creation. That's what he says. Everybody in Christ is a potential new creation. And it's really interesting just to go all the way back to Daniel's story and see, you know, Daniel worked for four kings that we know of. Belshazzar's the bad guy. I mean, he's the sad story. You know, he reigns over, and it was. End of story, you know. Pretty sobering, sad chapter. But that really wasn't the way it was for the rest of them. And with Nebuchadnezzar, because we get four chapters with him, chapters 1 through 4, you see him go from awareness of this Most High God of Daniel to worship of the Most High God of Daniel. He becomes a new creation. It's pretty amazing. This pagan king, the ruler of the then known world, has no allegiance to this Jewish God who he would just naturally think, I conquered them, their God's weak, my God's strong. He goes through an amazing spiritual transformation. He becomes a new creation. Paul's saying, that's what Jesus does in us. He changes the way we view people, and we see that everybody is a potential new creation. And sometimes the mechanism that God wants to use in their transformation is our courage and our love to speak truth to them. Speak truth to them. And so there's a very, very intimate connection between Jesus and his cross and what he's done for us, the way that transforms us, and our capacity, a growing capacity, to risk it all and speak truth to power. Let's pray. God, I think, you know, as soon as we start thinking about the idea of speaking truth to power, especially when we flesh it out as this idea of we're going to confront those who shape our sense of well-being with some aspect of reality. Almost all of us thought of somebody right away. that we need to talk to, or maybe we need to talk to. It's just where we live. And Lord, we thank you for somebody like Daniel who was literally willing to risk his life in his pursuit of your agenda and your truth. And Lord, we thank you for Jesus who comes and he said he's the way and the truth and the life, and he will lead us into all truth, and he can help us to speak the truth in love to those around us. Not out of agenda to prove ourselves or win arguments, but to really bring about what is best. And so, Lord, if we have specific people that you're bringing to mind right now, just help us to follow through with those thoughts, and help us to have the faith to follow through with those conversations. Thank you that you will love us through each step of the way, and you'll empower us through each step of the way. And you know, we don't need to try too hard, but we can get off the bench and get moving in this direction. In your name we pray, amen.